Lord God, thank you for another great day. It's a great time of year when the weather is mild and when we have playing games. Father, I just marvel when I think of everything your word describes about a Christian, all the things that are true about a Christian. What a phenomenal thing to meet another eternal being, a soul who will exist forever somewhere and who is in your image, who actually bears the very likeness of the Creator, of a soul that has a mind and a will and who communes with the Almighty. To meet someone like that, Lord, is such a high and holy privilege. But to be gathered into a room with a whole group of such beings who all love you and who are seeking you, Lord, it's just a grand privilege. And we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world right now who are in places where they have no fellowship and they can't be in a group like this because there's no one around who really loves you. Lord, we pray for them. We ask that you'd strengthen them and that you would be their fellowship. But right now, Lord, we just rejoice in the fact that we can have each other and that we can seek you together and that we can look into your word. So, Father, I pray right now that you would guide us as I seek to teach your word. Lord, prevent me from saying anything that would be incorrect or out of balance or misleading or hard to understand or hard to remember. Father, I pray that you would use my words and energize and empower them through your Holy Spirit, just like when you broke the bread and the fishes and out of one little bit fed a whole multitude. I pray that you would take the portions of Scripture that are in this study and multiply them in our hearts, that they would bear a hundredfold harvest. Teach us, Father, over this next several minutes and enlighten our eyes and help us to understand. We pray this in your name. Amen. Yeah. So, a little review. The greatest commandment in the whole Bible is, love God with all your being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every part of you. And one very important part of loving God is knowing Him so well that you desire Him and you enjoy Him. And all that starts by gaining an appetite for Him, hungering and thirsting for Him. And we learned five ways to gain more of an appetite for God and to cause yourself to hunger and thirst more. Anybody off the top of your head able to remember what those ways are? Beg, wait,
remember,
taste and see is one. And then we added fasting.
Wait, I have a question.
Okay.
How can you, fast like you just... But you, keep on praying and stuff, but then
you're
hungry.
Right, and when you're really hungry, you want food so bad, then that helps you understand. That's how bad you say, boy, my body really needs some food right now. And it helps you understand, that's how much my soul needs fellowship with Christ all the time. My soul is starving like that all the time. And I just need to give it what it needs, just like my body is dying for some food right now. And then, when you're done with your fast, and you're thinking about how much you're enjoying that food now, because you're so hungry, you think, this is how much satisfaction I'll get in my spirit if I feast on God. So, the eating part at the end of the fast helps just as much, too. So, then, that's what we talked about two times ago. Then last time, we talked about seeing God. The importance of seeing God's glory. In order for the heart to be transformed and changed, in order for you to really love God with all your being, you got to see Him and you got to actually witness His glory. And seeing Him means experiencing Him and enjoying Him. See, seeing Him is tricky because He's invisible, right? Anybody remember how do you see an invisible God? You check your mirrors, remember? Every few seconds you check your mirrors. You look at the creation and you focus on the reflection of His glory rather than the glass. If I look at that fence and if I focus on the fence and all I'm seeing is the glass, if I focus on how that reflects God's glory, then I get to see God's glory.
But how can it reflect off of God's glory?
Well, that's something that takes a lot of thought, and that's what we're going to be studying the next couple times, how you can look at something like that and see a reflection of God's glory. So, I'll be giving you more and more ideas about that as we go. Now, the attribute that we were going to focus on last time, anybody remember what it was? It came from Psalm 34:1. His ability and willingness to rescue you from impossible situations and straits. Remember David with Abimelech? And so hopefully each one of you spent that whole week learning how to enjoy that attribute of God by seeing it in the creation. Each time you saw something that would be impossible to do, then you would think, wow, that would be impossible. But I serve a God who could do that, and He'll use that much power to rescue me and deliver me out of straits. Then, you just sit back, enjoy. Sit back for a moment and enjoy being the child of a God like that. And that's the thing, that's the part I want to talk about today. Last time, when we were talking about that, every single time I gave you an example, I always told you at the end, once you see it, then you sit back for a moment and just enjoy it. Enjoy being the child of a God like that. And that's, the focus of today is going to be on what does that mean to sit back and enjoy it? How exactly do you do that? And what does the Bible say about that? This is a really important thing, and we're going to see a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about this. This is what I think was the main missing ingredient in my spiritual life, most of my life. I hardly ever did that. Up until now, I had no idea how important that was to do that. What I did was I thought about it. I thought about God's attributes, and I believed them to be true, and I thought they were really neat and everything, but I didn't sit back and enjoy them. But the Bible is very clear about the importance of enjoying it, and that's what I want to show you. When we see God, the seeing of His glory should always lead towards what the Bible calls feasting. Very often Scripture compares the experience of God's fellowship as being like eating, drinking, or feasting. Let me read you a few passages that talk about that. Isaiah 55:1. I love Isaiah 55. It starts out, Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. The only requirement for salvation, the only thing you have to have is hunger and thirst. Everyone who's hungry gets it. Psalm 36:7. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delight, for with you is the fountain of life. Isn't that a great phrase? You give them drink from the river of your delights. Psalm 63:5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Proverbs 9:1, wisdom has built her house. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine, and she set her table. She calls from the highest point in the city, come, eat my food, and drink the wine that I have mixed. And Jesus in John 6 said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. So, that's 48 through 55. So, those are just a bunch of examples of how Scripture refers to what God offers us as being like food and drink. Rich food. That means high fat food. That's what rich, when you see rich in Scripture, it's talking about high fat. The Jews loved fatty foods. And, in fact, I was reading this one book that was talking about the different sacrifices that are described, like the grain offering. And it's described as being a sweet aroma to God. And it was it describes what's all in the offering. I forget what it all is, flour and oil and salt. And the person that was writing says, you know what that is? It's freedom. Anyway, real tasty, yummy, satisfying, filling food. That's the idea. So the result of seeing God's glory should always result in a kind of satisfaction that's a lot like the kind of satisfaction you get after eating your favorite meal. That's the way you should feel after you've had fellowship with God. And if you don't feel like that, then you haven't really seen His glory. If you see His glory, that's the way you'll feel. If you don't feel that way, you haven't really seen His glory. In Psalm 17, David is talking about God examining his heart at night while he sleeps. So he's saying, I'm laying there in bed, I'm dead asleep, and you're examining my heart the whole time. In verse 3 of Psalm 17. Then in verse 7 he says this, show the wonder of your great love. He says, show it, God, show it. I want to see it. Let me see it.
Isn't that telling God what to do?
It's asking God to do something, which is a good thing to do. And it's interesting to me that even David had to do that. David, the psalmist, you know, the guy who was a man after God's own heart and had so much joy in the Lord and had so much incredible desire and hunger, thirst, and thirst for God. He's the one that wrote things like, one thing I have asked for, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and just gaze upon His beauty and seek Him in His temple. He's the one that said, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. You're the strength of my life and you're my portion forever, and so on. So, it's amazing that even David, who could write those things, still, he had to pray prayers like this and ask God, please show me. David's the one that wrote in Psalm 63, I have seen you in your sanctuary and I beheld your power and glory. So he had seen it, but he couldn't just see it anytime he wanted. He had to pray and ask God to let him open his eyes to see God's glory and begged him to do that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to see it. So, David in this psalm, Psalm 17, has his attention fixed on the glory of God, specifically one specific attribute of God, and that is His love. He wanted to see it, and so he prays, God, open my eyes, let me see your great love, let me be able to experience it, show it to me. And so you read that and say, well, why? Why is he asking for that? What does he expect to happen once he sees this attribute of God? And the answer is in verse 15. Go ahead and open your Bible, Psalm 17, and look in verse 15 and find out why did David want to see God's love so much? What was going to be the result once he finally saw it? He wants to see God. He wants to see His face. Why? What's going to happen once he sees His face? That's right. Be satisfied. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, the word satisfied there is a word that refers to the kind of satisfaction you get after eating a meal. That's what that Hebrew word means. This is the verse that gives us the connection between seeing God and feasting on God and being satisfied by Him, like food and drink. See the connection there? When he sees God's love, he will be seeing God Himself, His very face. Remember, that refers to God's presence. God's face always refers to His presence, which is the only thing that David cared about in life. There's nothing else in life. And once that happened, he would be satisfied. The feasting is the enjoyment that brings the satisfaction. That's the part that you just sit back and take it in and enjoy it. When I was a pastor at Creekside Church, I had, at that time, pretty much everything I'd ever dreamed of. All my life I had desired to do the exact thing that I was doing there. I just wished all my life that I could do that. That was my biggest dream. And then I was there and I had it. God, at that time, gave me pretty much everything I'd ever dreamed of. And for a few years, it was really fun. But the last year or two that I was there, I started to feel less and less satisfied. I was doing almost everything I ever dreamed in ministry, and yet it was becoming less satisfying, less and less satisfying. And it's because I didn't really understand what it meant to enjoy God's presence all day long. I saw it, I tried to get that, and I thought I had attained as much of it as was possible for me to attain, but what I can see now is that I had hardly attained even at the very beginning of it. I can honestly say now, in my life now, I have more satisfaction, even though I don't have the opportunity to do all those things that God created me to do and that I have a passion to do. Even though I can't do those things now, I have more satisfaction now than I had then, when I had all those things. I'm satisfied because I've been learning over this past year how to feast on the presence of God and enjoy it like food. God is, it's like He just opened my mouth and put real food in, and for the first time I'm really satisfied. I'm totally satisfied with just God and nothing else, which is an amazing thing. You know, last week my computer died. Totally crashed, and I was in a huge hurry to finish this class. I'm trying to finish this one class I'm taking on Genesis. I have to write 19 papers for this class, and so it's a lot of work, and I'm way behind, and I'm really anxious to get it done. So I wake up in the morning and hear my computer's crash, and it won't boot up. Turns out, so I spent the whole day trying to rescue the files. Turns out that I had to format the hard drive, reinstall Windows, lost everything. Spent 2 days reinstalling all my stuff on there. And then it crashed again. And then I went and bought a new computer. And I spent 2 more days putting everything on that. And then it crashed and died. It was defective. So I took it back to the store and got a new one and spent 2 more days, putting 3 more days putting everything in. So I lost more than a week. I lost a week and a half. And that's happened to me a number of times. And in the past, whenever that's happened to me, like fear crash, I would get really irritated and agitated and grumpy and bad mood. And so the last couple years when this happened, I finally realized, you know what, that's just part of having a computer. I need to make sure I maintain a good attitude when that happens. So over the last couple of years, I've tried to maintain a better attitude. And I did, except it was really hard. I had to think a lot about it and, you know, really work hard at it, and I managed to maintain a little bit better attitude. This time, it was so easy. It was so easy. It didn't require any work at all. The day that it crashed, the very first day it crashed the first time, I knew I was going to lose, at least going to be a week that I was going to lose, and I just knew that that was the case. And I was driving into Boulder to my friend offered to help me rescue some files off it. And as I was driving in, I realized I was happy. I was just driving along, and I thought, how could I
be happy?
If I have fellowship with Christ, how could I possibly not be happy? I mean, what else do I need besides the presence of God? I need the presence of God plus a computer to be happy? I mean, it just seemed like it was just so easy. I really think I could be satisfied with anything. I think if you took away my wife and my kids and my home and my family and my friends and my money and my health and everything else, I would still be satisfied just in seeing God's glory. If He allowed me to see it enough, I would be happy. I'd be satisfied. The pleasures of the world give thrilling feelings, but never satisfaction. And sin can give some incredibly intensely pleasurable feelings, but never satisfaction. They just keep intensifying the lust more and more until Satan's achieved his goal. But the lust, after he finally achieves his goal, just gives way to painful regret and emptiness and discouragement and sorrow. Sin feels good, but it doesn't satisfy at all. When you're enslaved to some inward passions in this world, your mind and your spirit are never at peace. They're never at rest. And they're agitated and perplexed and discontented all the time. Nobody who's trapped in a sin is content and happy and satisfied in life. That only comes from seeing and feasting on God. And David says in this psalm that it happens when he awakes, when he wakes up. When he wakes up in the morning each day, he's going to wake up already satisfied in God because of his great love. an amazing condition that is. To wake up already fully satisfied. Right off the bat in the morning before you even did anything, even done anything.
Yes, you have. You just opened your eyes.
Well, I mean before. You wake up before you open your eyes. The reason you open your eyes is because you're waking up. So when I first open my eyes in the morning, knowing God has searched me and found nothing during the night, I'm already fully satisfied. And then all the rest of the day, all the blessings of the rest of the day are just gravy. I mean, they're just icing on a cake. That's an amazing thing to think of that you can have. And I think David here is probably speaking of literal sleep. But I think you could apply the principle also to spiritual, waking up from being in spiritual sleep or stupor. You go through a period of time when you're spiritually kind of deadened, you know, you don't have very much fellowship with Christ, you love God with very weak affections, and then after a period he wakes you up to the beautiful vision of his glory, and you're satisfied with seeing his likeness. But the only way that can happen, and the only way you can experience that satisfaction, is if you prefer the food and drink of fellowship with God more than the delicacies of this world. And this is a key principle about how to enjoy the sit back and enjoy it part. You can't have both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and despise the other, or you'll love the one and be, or hate the one and be devoted to the other, however it goes. And the point is, you can't love them both. You're going to hate one. The more you love one, the more you'll hate the other one. And if you think about it in terms of eating and drinking, the more you eat one, the better that one tastes, and the worse the other one tastes. Or the more you eat this one, the better that tastes, and the worse this other one tastes. The more you partake in sin or the pleasures of this world apart from God, the more you develop a taste for that sin, and the less taste you have for fellowship with God. And you try and seek fellowship with God, and it just doesn't taste good. It's not all that appealing to you. And the sin starts to taste better and better. That's one reason why sin is so damaging. You know, sometimes we do these little sins, and we think, well, it's no big deal. Oh, it's over now. I just did this little thing. You know, like a sin of the mind. You sin in your mind for a few seconds, and you indulge some evil thought, and you think, well, it's okay. You know, no real harm done. I've repented now. I'm not thinking about that anymore. I'm back in fellowship with God. And it's not any real big loss. It's just a few seconds I was off track. But the problem is, during those few seconds that you're indulging those sinful thoughts, you were changing the taste buds of your heart. And now the taste buds of your heart are altered so that now sin tastes that much better to you and righteousness and fellowship with Christ tastes that much worse. See how damaging that is? Because now this whole pursuit you have of wanting to desire good things, desire fellowship with God more, you're set back so much farther because now you have to work all the harder to regain that taste for God. But, well, you tell me, how much trouble have you found that you have when you try and make yourself want fellowship with Christ more than you want anything else and enjoy time with Him more than you enjoy anything else? It's hard, isn't it? And so you don't want to do anything that's going to set you back. But it works the other way too. The more you enjoy fellowship with Christ and experience that, the more you're going to crave that more and more, and your desire for sin is going to get less and less. Psalm 119:104 says, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. The more you pursue Him, the more you hate the wrong way. The more you delight to take in God and His Word, the more hatred you have for sin. Both the pleasures of this world and the pleasures of fellowship with Christ are portrayed in Scripture as being like food, delicacies, desserts. Both of them. Psalm 141:4 says, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Lord God, don't let me eat of their delicacies. See, they've got delicacies. God has his river of delights. And one really good habit to get in is to constantly ask yourself, what am I about to do right now? What am I seeking to do? Am I about to partake of God's river of delights, or am I about to partake of the world's delicacies? Which one? That I found myself asking that question of myself really helps a lot when I'm tempted to rationalize. You guys know what rationalizing is?
Yeah.
Rationalizing is when you talk yourself into thinking something's okay that's really not okay. Something you're doing is kind of questionable, and your conscience is bothering you a little bit about it. You're not quite sure if it's okay to do it, but you really want to do it, and so you start going through this process in your mind where you're talking yourself into it, and you're saying, it's okay. This wouldn't really be sin because then you have all this big process you go and you're trying to prove it to yourself. That's rationalizing. And when I find myself doing that, and then I just stop and I ask myself, okay, wait a minute. It's either one or the other. Am I about to partake of God's river of delights or the delicacies of this world? Which is it? And when I ask myself that question, it's amazing how the rationalization just goes out the window. And I realize, no, this is not God's river of delights that I'm about to partake in. It's the world's delicacies. And I just come up with excuses. Every moment of the day, you're feeding on something. You're feasting on something. So just try and get yourself into the habit of always asking yourself, what am I eating right now? Is it this world's delicacies, or is it God's river of delights? Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 2. I referred to this verse a whole bunch of times. It'd be a good one to memorize. I'll refer to it one more time. 2:11. All right. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. So this context here, I put that in there. I want to start verse 11 so you can see the context is about idolatry. And then he says this, be appalled, O heavens. Why does he say that? Why does he tell the sky to be appalled? You know what appalled means? Shocked. Disgusted. Why does Isaiah, actually it's God speaking here, why does God want the sky to be appalled and to shudder greatly? Why do you suppose he says that to the sky? Why doesn't he say it to a rock or a fence post or a flower? Why the sky? Yeah, because it's huge. The sky is huge. The point is, this is such a horrible sin. This is such an incredibly horrible, horrible, heaven-shattering sin that even the whole sky should be appalled, shocked. Now what is this sin that they're going to do here that's so awful that he calls on the heavens to shudder and be appalled? Well, look what he says. My people have committed two sins. Oh, so it's not just one. It's two. What are they? Let's see if we can track down what the two sins are. What's sin number one? All right, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. So their big sin number one was to fail to drink from God's spring. That's verse 12, right? 13. Now let me ask you something. Is that literal or is that a figure of speech?
Yes.
Which one is it, literal or figure of speech? Is he talking about an actual literal spring with actual H2O coming out of it?
No.
No. Figure of speech, right? Okay. Now, anytime you see a figure of speech, something in the Bible is not literal, the way to figure out what it means is by asking yourself two questions. First, you ask this question. What is being compared to what? Because every figure of speech compares two things. And question number two is, how are those two things that are being compared like each other? And then you understand the point that's being made. So in this figure of speech, he's using the image of a spring of water to describe something. He's comparing that to something. What is he describing that's like a spring of water? What?
Him.
Right. It's him. The blessing and fellowship of God. He describes fellowship with him as being like a spring of living water. So, the first question, what's being compared to what? We know it's a spring is being compared to fellowship with God. The second question is, how are those two things alike? In what way is fellowship with God like drinking from a spring of living water? How are those two things similar? Refreshing, life-giving, satisfying. Yes. Yeah, I think that's all that. It satisfies a thirsty soul. It gives pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction and relief and life to the one who's dried up and thirsty. So you guys just, great job. You just did something that probably 80% of pastors don't know how to do. You interpreted a figure of speech correctly. That's good. So, now you understand what sin one is, right? They're huge, horrible, wicked, vile sin that should shatter the heavens, that was so bad that it should make the whole creation shudder in horror. That sin was a failure to enjoy and be satisfied and refreshed by fellowship with God. That's sin number one. All right, let's see if we can track down sin number two then. What's sin number two? What?
They dug their own cisterns.
Yeah, right. They dug their own cisterns. A cistern is a holding tank for water from a spring. It's a big hole that you dig, and then it holds. It's a holding tank. So, is that a figure of speech or is that literal? Figure of speech, right. And it's not talking about actually digging holes in the ground. So, let's ask our two questions again, see if we can interpret this figure of speech. What's being compared to what? What is being compared to digging cisterns?
Like satisfaction.
Right. Finding satisfaction some other way besides God. Because a cistern is some place that holds water. So finding satisfaction some other way. What other way? Any other way. Finding satisfaction any other way. If you find enjoyment and refreshment and pleasure and relief and satisfaction any other way besides fellowship with God, you are guilty of digging your own cistern. So that's what's being compared. Now, then second question. In what way are those two things alike? In what way is finding satisfaction on your own similar to digging your own cistern? How are those two things similar? How is finding satisfaction another way similar to digging your own cistern? How do those things compare? What's the same about those two things? Yeah, you're doing it. You dig your own. They're both done by you. That's how they're the same. You know, sometimes if you listen to certain preachers, you get the impression that it's wrong to seek pleasure in life. I don't agree with that. It's not wrong to seek pleasure in life. Remember, what was sin number one? Failure to get pleasure from God, basically. Right? Satisfaction and pleasure from God. So, that's a sin to fail to see. If you don't seek pleasure in God, that's a sin. So seeking pleasure is not sin. The problem is, the only issue is where you seek it from. Their problem was they failed to drink from the spring of living water. What's wrong is to try and generate your own. What's wrong is two things. Number one, to fail to get it from God. Number two, to seek it from your own ways. Why is that such a terrible sin? Why does that get God so upset? I mean, wouldn't you think he'd talk about something else like murder or lying or stealing or something? Why does he talk about failing to seek satisfaction in him as being such a horrible sin? God is the greatest thing there is. And so if I seek satisfaction some other place besides God, what I'm saying is, this other source is better than God. So if I'm more interested in getting my computer up and running than I am in spending time with God, then what I'm saying is, having a working computer is better than fellowship with God. If I'm more interested in watching TV shows than I am spending time with God, then I'm saying TV is better than God. That's idolatry. part of worshiping God is showing the world that He's the greatest thing there is. And you do that by desiring fellowship with Him more than anything else. If you find your own pleasure, you deserve the credit for coming up with your own source of pleasure. And God doesn't get any glory from that. And any time you take glory away from God, that's a serious sin. So, the heaven should be appalled because God's people committed two sins. They failed to find pleasure and satisfaction in God, and they tried to find their own pleasure and satisfaction. And then he says one more thing. What else does he say that describes our own cisterns that we dig? What is it particular about those particular cisterns that he mentions in that verse? What?
They're broken. And
yeah.
They can't hold water.
They're broken and they're leaky.
So it's like they're broken and they can't hold joy.
That's right. Another figure of speech. Our efforts to find our own satisfaction through television or friends or movies or eating or fun or the mall or shopping or whatever are compared to broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now remember, satisfaction and enjoyment are what's being compared to water. So every time you see water there, you just think satisfaction and enjoyment. So in what way are our efforts to gain fulfillment and satisfaction on our own terms similar to broken cisterns that cannot hold water? Well, they're similar in that neither one works. It doesn't work. In a broken cistern, all the water leaks out, and so you end up, when you're thirsty, you go there, and what do you got? Dirt. Just dirt. In our efforts to find joy and fulfillment and pleasure and satisfaction, all the satisfaction and the enjoyment that you get from it, what happens to it? It leaks out, and it leaves you feeling empty. That's why so many rich people have ended up committing suicide. Because all the money in the world can only buy, at best, leaky cisterns that cannot hold water, and it all leaks out. The enjoyment and satisfaction leaks out. So, this next week, we're adding steps each time. So, now what we're going to do is, I want you to read through the Psalms tonight. Pick a psalm and start reading until you can find an attribute of God. And write down that attribute on a card that you can carry with you, so you know what the attribute is. And this whole week, you're going to seek to learn to enjoy that attribute. Okay? Monday, tomorrow, all day tomorrow, your main focus is going to be on hungry, getting hunger and thirst for that particular attribute. So you're just saying, God, this week I want to enjoy this attribute, but I know I won't unless I really long for it. I really crave it. I really want to experience it. And I don't right now. And I promise you, you won't. You're going to read through the psalm. You're going to pick an attribute, and it's going to be kind of nice, but you're not going to crave it. You're not going to long for it. You're not right off the bat. And so that's where you need to start and spend all day tomorrow trying to get so that you crave it and you long for it. You can use fasting, and you can use remembering, and you can use tasting and seeing, and all those things that waiting and remembering. I already said remembering. You do each one of those five things that we talked about how to create hunger and thirst. Focus on that tomorrow, those five things. So you're really hungering and thirsting for that thing by Tuesday. And Tuesday, you want to start seeing it. Okay? So you think of something in your mind, like a fence or a mountain or a cloud or something that will help remind you of that particular attribute. Something in the creation that reflects the glory of that attribute. Then, as you go through the week, each time you see it, then what are you going to do? It's not enough to just see it. You got to see it and
enjoy it.
You got to sit back and take it in and enjoy it. Feast on it. Eat and drink. So once you see it, you just start to think about the fact that you're just in the hands of a God who's treating you that way, whatever that attribute is. And what an incredible thing it is to be treated that way. Like this last week, I was focusing on God as our refuge and our shelter. That's the attribute of God I meditated on all week last week. And I was thinking, this winter when it was really cold, my heater broke in my car for a couple of weeks, and so I was driving Domino's and without no heater, freezing cold, like below zero. And then my heater started working again. I was so glad. And I got warmed up this one night. I had been cold, and then it started working, so I got warmed up. Well, I was driving home, and I'm going on the highway. I'm going 55 miles an hour. It's below zero. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning. And I was thinking, I was just so glad my heater worked. And I was so glad for my windshield. And I was thinking, man, if I was in a car with no windshield, or if I was, you know, on a motorcycle or something, I'd be absolutely frozen. I mean, I'd probably wouldn't make it home. But I'm as comfortable as can be. I'm sitting in this car, and I'm driving along, and I have perfect temperature in this car right now. Right, you know, 2 feet in front of me is below zero, but that windshield was blocking all that cold air. And so I was thinking about God as my shelter. It's kind of like that. I'm zooming through life, and it's like I've got this windshield in front of me. It's like I'm inside this car of God's shelter. And outside of me are these calamities that if he cracked open his shelter one bit and those calamities hit me, they would kill me. I mean, I just think about all the horrible things that could happen to me. Just today. I mean, in the next hour, I could get sick. I could get cancer. I could lose my loved ones. My family could die. My house could cave in. I mean, I could. My mind could go so that I turned into a vegetable and I couldn't think straight. Or Satan could attack me and destroy my faith, and I could turn away from God and die and go to hell. All that stuff. If it weren't for God protecting me, all that stuff would happen. And it's right there. I mean, it's right there. It could. The only thing that's keeping it from me is God's shelter. And I'm just like zooming through life with this shelter all around me. And I thought about that. I thought, that is great. I love this. I love being in the shelter of God. And when you can get to that moment when you just sit back and it feels so good to be experiencing this from God, this attribute that you're focusing on, that's feasting. That's the enjoyment part. And so you want to spend the rest of the week from Tuesday on seeing and feasting. Got it? All right. Let me close out just real quick with a couple comments about that Isaiah 55 passage. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And all you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That verse has so much to do with eating and drinking. I thought what I'd do is I just want to read you a little portion from my prayer that I prayed about that verse few weeks ago when I was meditating on that verse. And I'm not going to read you the whole prayer, but I just want to read you a few little portions and kind of comment on it so you kind of get a feel for this. I said, thank you, dear Lord, for this invitation. I know I could never come into the banquet if not invited. And I could never merit an invitation apart from the suffering servant who bore my iniquities and carried my sorrows and who took upon himself my sins so that by his wounds I might be healed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So now you bid us all to come. Where man is to begin with is a place of death. He cannot stay there and live. It kind of struck me when I was praying. I just realized, you know, you're born into this world and there you are and you're going to die there. If you stay there, you're going to die there. Scripture says, if you want life, you have to come somewhere. So where man is to begin with is a place of death. He cannot stay there and live. He must come to you. You are like a vendor standing in the middle of an infinite desert, and you call out in a loud voice for anyone and everyone to come get water and food. You guys know what a vendor is? Some guy that's on a street corner selling hot dogs or something, and he's yelling out, hot dogs here, or someone at a game, you know, selling. Yeah, that's a vendor. And so I was thinking, God is like a vendor who's standing in the middle of the desert with this huge oasis, all this food, and it's the only source of food and water anywhere in the existence. And he's standing there calling out, inviting you to come, buy for free.
Buy means
Oh, isn't that weird? It says, come buy without money and without cost. What he's saying is, it's something that you should have to buy because it's of infinite value, and yet you don't have to pay anything for it. The only thing you have to do to get it is be hungry and thirsty. So I said, here I am this morning, Lord. I have come to you. I sit here now in your presence with empty hands that you require. I want what you are offering. Water, milk, and wine, and bread. That's what this verse describes. Water describes refreshment. Milk describes nourishment. And wine describes joy and pleasure and celebration. Everything from necessity to luxury. I'm here, Lord, ready to have my soul lavished and ravished by your Holy Spirit. Here's my cup. Fill it up, Lord. It's the kind of thing you should ask God when you come in prayer to him. Lord, it seems to me that the thirsty here must be those who have longing for satisfaction but don't realize it's a longing for fellowship with you. Since they are prone to spend all they have and get satisfaction from that which won't satisfy, they clearly don't realize what it is that they're thirsty for. So it's true, this thing that I've suspected, that the longings and groanings and dissatisfaction of the human soul is generally, his soul in general, really is, in a sense, a hunger and thirst for you. It seems like the psalmist often speaks of a different kind of hunger and thirst, a conscious awareness that you are the object that we desire. So the point that I'm making there is, there's two different kinds of hunger and thirst. There's a hunger and thirst where you know you're hungering and thirsting for God. Then there's another one where you're just unhappy and you're discontent and you don't know why, and it's a hunger for God, but you don't really realize it. That second one is a confused, ignorant desire, like a baby crying because it's tired but refusing to close its eyes and sleep, not knowing what's wrong. You ever seen a baby like that? We don't want to have that kind of hunger. I want what you promised in verse 2, Lord. I want my soul to delight in the richest of fare. Teach your servant to come to you and to eat what is good and not to spend my resources on what won't satisfy. I'm like a child of a rich and kind father. When that child gets an allowance or earns some money at a lemonade stand, he doesn't have to go out and get groceries to survive. He doesn't have to go to the city utility and purchase water so he can live. He can get all he needs, food and water, at home for free. So he can use his money in something constructive rather than for necessities. All the money I have, all my time and my labor and my effort and my abilities, the things that man normally uses, normally is inclined to purchase spiritual necessities, I'm free to give those things away generously to others because I have all I need at home right here with you right now. So draw me to yourself, Lord. Teach me what it means to come to you and to call upon you, to listen to you. You are the great desert vendor. The only oasis in the infinite desert of the creation, standing in the center and calling to me. You don't let me wander and die. You let me know where the oasis is. And you're generous. You don't just offer water, refreshment, but also nourishment and enjoyment. The things on a king's table at a banquet. And if you charged even a penny for them, I would be hopeless because I'm as penniless as a wanderer in the desert. Lord, when I am reminded of the things that I want but can't afford, remind me that you are the vendor that sells for free. How's that for a reminder? Is that a rap to you? You want something and you can't afford it?
Yeah.
Probably never happens to you guys. Sometimes it happens to me. So every time that happens, it should remind you about what? So let me enjoy the fact that what I need from you is never out of my reach. Isn't that an incredible thing? I'm never in a position that I can't get it. Well, thank you, dear Lord. And you, yourself, are the water and the milk, and the wine. You are the refreshment of the soul. You are the nourishment of the soul. And you are that which rejoices and delights the soul.
Good.
So, if you want to pick an attribute to meditate on this week, this Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 might be a good one to start with. God is the desert vendor. You'll never really see that in a list of attributes of God, but it's not a bad one. God is the one that stands in the desert and invites you to come and eat and drink. You can't ever get wages from God. You can't earn wages. You can only get gifts. God will never give you anything but gifts. The only wages you could get from God would be death if you went to hell. But God only can give you gifts because You can't deserve a gift. You can't earn a gift. And if you earn anything, then you can't get the gift, right? Because if I do some work for an employer and he owes me, there's no way I can call the money he gives me a gift. As soon as I've earned it, then it's not a gift. But if it's a gift, then I haven't earned it. So everything from God has to only be a gift. It has to be free. All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, in a moment we're going to go in there and have some cake and some pop. I know the reason you gave us cake, food, is to teach us what it's like to feast on you. It's so hard for us to remember, though, Lord, when we're standing around talking to each other and eating cake, we're barely even thinking about what we're eating. I pray that we would manage to be able to, this time at least, that before putting the first bite of cake in our mouths, we would stop and think just for a second. We're in the desert. We're wandering around, hopelessly lost, starving, dying, without hope. And there's no food anywhere in this vast, infinite desert except one place. And all of a sudden, we're in that place, and you've called us there, and we've come, and suddenly in our hand, you've placed this cake. And as we eat the cake, Lord, I pray that it would remind us of what our souls long for from you, and what delightful satisfaction there is in feasting on you. Help us to remember that every time we eat, Lord, every time we eat. Every time we bow our heads and give thanks for food, remind us of this principle. We pray this in your holy name.